Good morning, church. You can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Bob Hitching really enjoyed his Sunday with us last week and had good comments from people. Of course, there were even a couple of kind souls who said they liked the regular guy better, but that's fine. Suck ups that they are. But as we were leaving the church that day, my daughters were with us, and Bob and I were walking out, and Salem complimented Bob on his sermon, said, "You did a nice job." And next week they'll say, "Well, it was pretty good, but it was no Bob Hitching." And Bob got red-faced. He said, "Oh, Lord, please don't say that." And it was a hilarious moment. So I gave him down the road about that all day, always increasing his embarrassment every time. It was really funny. But today we're in Exodus 32. I've just loved this passage, and I hope you shall. We actually are speaking today on the most insidious form of idolatry which you and I create. And it is a subtle and insidious form that can absolutely set us down a road of self-destruction. But we tend towards it anyway. And as we open this word, let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we look at your word here and learn of it, of these events that occurred thousands of years ago, yet are as familiar to our human nature as anything. And Father, we just ask that you use it to purify our lives, remove us from us the dross of sin in all of its forms. And Father, we just ask that you would do that even as we sit, even as we listen, even as we worship. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. In Exodus 32, we see the incident of the golden calf, the much read, much understood, but I want you to look at it through the eyes of the facts of it. What actually is occurring here as God's people so new and knowing him, and yet so profoundly have they come to know him. They have known God in all of his miracle. They have come to know God in what God said, "I will strike Egypt with all of my wonders." They saw the mighty hand of God, the work of God, which you and I have only seen glimpses of. We only read and understand in faith, but rarely do we have this encounter with God which is so strongly oriented towards miracles. That became a daily occurrence for the Israelites, and yet they did not know God in a truthfulness that was life-changing. And we see it here in this passage. And so it inspires the writer in Corinthians to write, "Not all who passed through the sea, not all who saw the pillar of fire and smoke, not all of those who were Israel, because it was not united in belief." And Christian, we must understand that. You can go to church. You can be a part of the sphere of God's people and never really know him. And the question is, what is your actual relationship to God? Or are you, as they did, redefining God as to make him acceptable to you, not changing, but demanding that God change to be in the way that you would wish him to be? And so we pick up in Exodus 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation saying, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, folks, the facts of this are crazy and true. That Moses has gone away. He's gone up to the mountain. And the question, what's become of Moses? Well, it's pretty obvious what's become of him. There is a pillar of fire sitting on a mountain with smoke, and all around it is this thundering, horrendous sound of the Lord. Moses walked up into the midst of it. He's up there with Joshua. They know what's become of him, but he's no longer around. And as soon as he's not around, we see this reaction. Folks, in the same way, under stress, who you are leaks out. Also in freedom, who you are leaks out. When no one's watching, what are the things that you do? When no one's around, or you're alone in your house, or you're off in your shop, what are the things that you do? What do you gravitate toward? Well, this is the people of Israel. As soon as Moses, their caretaker, is out of sight, as soon as God is over there, they begin to think of how, once again, they can wrestle control of their lives back from God and sort of operate independently. It's what we all do. And then there is this urging of Aaron, the only authority left around, and says, make us a god. Now, we just discussed the Ten Commandments. Right at the top of the list is, don't make any graven images. Right at the top of the list is, I'm the only God there is. Don't worship another one. But as soon as they're out of the reach of God, as soon as they're out of the hand of their caretaker, this is what they gravitate toward. Now, many of you may wonder, what's the modern corollary of this, Doran? How is it that we are idolaters? Well, I want you to understand, all of us at some point come face to face with aspects of God that we don't understand and do not like. Every single one of us has to deal with when God puts us in a situation, and make no doubt about it, God puts us in situations that are difficult. I told you this story before, but a few years ago, friends of ours had a teenage daughter who was killed by a falling tree branch. And I went to the funeral of this young teenage girl, just a beautiful, wonderful girl, real walk with the Lord, just neat kid, who'd been crushed by this tree branch, and it had occurred on a friend's property, so the friend was struggling with the guilt, somehow it was his tree that had killed her, and struggling with all of that. And the preacher stood up, and he was preaching this funeral, and I was sitting there listening, and the preacher said, we know two things. Although we don't know everything about why God, this, that, and the other, we know two things. One is, Satan was behind the breaking of that branch, and God was not involved. And the second thing we know is that God took her spirit before the tree branch hit her. And I was sitting there staring, and I turned to my friend and I said, we don't know those two things. Those are the stupidest things I've ever heard. Of course God was intimately involved with the death of that child. Satan was not the author of the death of a child. My goodness. So in other words, as soon as God's back's turned, Satan can do anything to you? Boy, that makes me feel better, doesn't it, you? Holy cow. And I was just disgusted. And then God took her spirit before the tree branch hit her? What? We don't know that. Ridiculous. But that preacher was struggling with these aspects of God that we don't like. So he did something we all do, and he did something that Israel did here. He recreated God to fit his image of what he wanted God to be. And this is where we get into a really sticky quagmire. Because, folks, sin is always trying to get home. It's always trying to reshape the world around us. And sure enough, Israel is okay with the idea of Elohim. They're okay with the idea of Yahweh. just not their experience with Yahweh. So the first thing they do, as God sort of is over there and Moses is over there, is they go to Aaron and say, make us a God that we like. Make us one that fits our image. And their image is what they've experienced in Egypt. A God they can get their mind around. So when Aaron says, all right, here's what you do. Rip your earrings off, and we will make a God. And the question is, well, how did this actually work? We don't really know. I suspect that what Aaron did was create a wooden mold and then gold leaf it, pour gold over it. Hence, you know, the need for all the earrings. It's just interesting, isn't it? Earrings. But it was, in the ancient world, a way of portably carrying your wealth with you. An earring had a measurable gold value, and you could use those in barter and trading. You know, I'm not recommending it as a new monetary system. I'm just saying that's the way it worked. And he gold leafs, probably not solid gold, maybe, could be. And he fashions into it a golden calf, and this would have had a connection to Egypt. There was, of course, a bull god in Egypt. There was this sort of a sense with bulls of virility and strength. And this would have met the expectation of the Israelites. Something strong, something young, a new god, as it were. Hope and change, so to speak. Sort of this image they could cast their thoughts and their ideas of God upon. And behold, Israel, your God. And notice here, one who brought you out of Egypt. Notice, Christian, they aren't abandoning God. They're redefining Him. Now, that's key. Someone, even this week, we were talking about it, said, hey, I've noticed this thing that happens sometimes is that a Christian wants to do something wrong, something for which they might incur church discipline, and they do this horrible thing and they leave. But then they go to another church, and it seems like they're happy. They seem to do okay. That's not the way it works. Christian, this is the subtle form of idolatry to which you and I are prone, and here's the deal. For instance, if someone leaves their spouse, someone goes into an affair, very often I will have a confrontation with that person. I've done this for 20 years. I'm amazed at how similar the answers always are. Someone is doing something that is clearly against the Word of God. Even the Ten Commandments, not only all the way through. It's adultery, it's covetousness, it's the theft of a spouse, the abandonment of another. I mean, it's horrible, horrible stuff. That's wrong. And yet when you confront a Christian or a supposed Christian or someone who professes Christ about their actions, very often they will say, God's okay with this decision. God has led me in this. And they go to another church and they fit right in and everything's okay from then on. Folks, I want you to understand, what that person does is they've redefined God so that their new behavior is acceptable. They haven't gotten rid of Jesus. They just reshaped Him. They made a false God. That's what's happened. They created a God that was acceptable and put the name Jesus on Him. That is what's happening. And what's increasingly happening, Christian, is that Christian churches are allowing this to happen. They are allowing God to be reshaped to be acceptable to human beings and allow our behavior, which is clearly against the Word of God, to be acceptable to our new Jesus. And I want you to understand this and even write this down, memorize it. But if God is an objective, real being, then you do not get to define what He is like and what He wants. It's incontrovertible. In the same way, you don't get to redefine who I am Not that it would do you any good to try. My wife will tell you, I am too odd to change. But nobody can redefine a person or reshape them to fit into what they want. Your perception of me as a pastor could be, you know what I need from Pastor Doar, and I need somebody who really understands this about me. If I'm not equipped for that, folks, it's just not going to happen, even you projecting it on me. It's not going to happen. In the same way, you could say, you know what I need in a pastor is one who's 6 feet tall. Pastor Doran, do you think you could do that for me? Pretty soon I'm wearing high heels, trying to project height. We do not get to make God anything other than what He reveals Himself to be. And in the same way, you cannot redefine Jesus so that your sin becomes acceptable. You can't, in ancient Israel, make a God, cover Him with gold, and say legitimately, this is our new God. This is Yahweh. This is the most insidious and subtle form of idolatry that you and I do. And very often it is either in redefining what's acceptable to God or mitigating my evil as being covered by the blood, which is the other thing that people do. I know this is wrong, but Jesus covers it. And so I'm free to choose my sin. It's idolatry. That's what it is. I must submit myself to the person God is, not have Him submit to the person I want Him to be. That's the cardinal rule of a walk with God. And so Aaron, the high priest of God, chosen by God for this purpose, becomes the instrument in which a new God is created, and he stamps it with the name Yahweh. And then we see in verse 6, so the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And folks, this is the weird part. This is the part that I just absolutely am amazed at. Is just this quickly, people have cast off all restraint. And you'll notice, they woke up early, got worship out of the way so they could get to what they really wanted. What they really wanted was a feast. And I want you to know something. This statement, they rose early, offered burnt offerings, got the worship out of the way. So for those of you who want church service even earlier, I want you to understand you're possible idolaters. It screws your whole day up. You know, we could be out on the lake with the boat, but gotta go to church. You know, I'm just mostly kidding around. It wasn't a threat or anything. It's the way it is. They get this worship out of the way, and then they get to what they're really aiming after: feasting, drinking, and play. And what's implied by this passage is not they got worship out of the way, ate lunch, and played kickball. What actually is implied by this play is that their play got pretty sordid. They're involving breaking at least one other commandment, that which is, you shall not have your neighbor's wife. That's implied by what's going on. God's people, just this quickly, throw off the commandment towards idolatry and then adopt against another commandment towards covetousness and licentiousness. These people are really that bad. That's what's implied by play. This is not innocent play. This is wickedness. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf, have worshipped and sacrificed to it, saying, this is your God, O Israel, who's brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen his people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now then, leave me alone, that I my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, I'm not going to deal with this passage this week. I want to deal with it next week as we deal with what God is doing with Moses. And all throughout Moses' ministry, God is working on Moses and doing something in him. In the same way, I believe it's true for each one of you, that God calls you into a ministry, and that ministry is filled with all sorts of temptation, struggle, and battle. But those temptations, struggles, and battles really do something for you. This is one of those times. So by permission, I just want to skip this and move on. Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Notice here, Moses' concern is for God's reputation. God, please don't do this. It's your reputation that would be destroyed. Don't do it. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, they servants to whom thou didst swear thyself, and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and show that so they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, two tablets of the law. Tablets were rich, which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people, they shouted, and he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But Moses said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor it is the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is also a supremely human moment. Moses knows to what he's walking into. God just told him, look, Moses, they've made this calf. These people, these obstinate, headstrong, wicked people, are out there worshiping a false god. They're breaking all sorts of commandments. And Moses says, oh, God, please, please, please give them another shot, please. And as he goes down the mountain, he's got the stone tablets in his hand, and he's holding them, this work. The reality of it hits him when he actually sees it. People luridly dancing around a calf, singing songs to a false god, maybe even some of the ones they learned in Egypt. And the reality of what's going on strikes Moses. And Moses has an anger problem. He always had. And some of you may have a connection with Moses there. And you get so mad. And there God's people are stuck in their sin. And Moses, who had come to love this people, he really had by this point, so incredibly disappointed. You ever have that moment? When somebody you desperately love shows how disappointingly sinful they are. You ever have that moment? Oh, it's a horrible moment. Those of you who have a father that you came to love and came to know and you wanted to think well of them, and then they choose a disappointing path and you see their sin for what it is a horrendous moment. Or the betrayal of a spouse, or the betrayal of a friendship, and you see that horrendous sin. My mom told me a story years ago that she had a best friend that she loved, and she would talk about issues with her, and it was her person that she went to in the time of greatest need, and then came the day when she realized that her friend had been having an affair with my father for years. The horrendous, I remember the rage. and the pain and the misery of it. That's Moses at this moment. Staring at his people whom he had labored for. And he had been up on the mountain writing the very words of God, holding them in his hand, this law which would mean that they get to live in faith under this law. And he comes face to face with their lurid, disgusting behavior, their false worship, their idolatry, their betrayal, the breaking of God's law, which he's holding in his hands. And Moses snaps like a twig in the wind. And he breaks out. And then he took the calf which they'd made, and he burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scatters. I laugh every time I read this. Scattered it on the water and made them drink it. This also, for those of you who have a mom, you know, there comes that day when you curse or something in front of you, and she takes that thing of soap and washes your mouth. That's the Old Testament equivalent of idolatry. You beat this thing to pieces, you burn it up, and say, "Drink it." I even remember another day about my mom, a story where my brother was complaining about the food, and excuse this term. My mom became increasingly frustrated with my brother Daryl, which has been a giant disappointment to us all. And he's complaining and complaining. She said, "Look, you'll eat poop if I put it between two pieces of bread." The Old Testament equivalent is this. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" Notice here the leadership statement. What has this people done to you that somehow possibly compelled you to act to bring such a sin upon them, Aaron? You are the leader. What possible scenario could have entered into your mind that you thought this was okay? And I bet Aaron was scared to death. I bet wide-eyed Moses said, "What do you think you're doing, brother?" Literal brother. And then Aaron responds predictably. Predictably. "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people that you yourself, they're prone to evil." In other words, Moses, this is not my fault. It's this people. You know them. You know them. They're just prone to evil. It's not my fault. Write this down. When sin blows up, nobody wants to own it anymore. Aaron, a few hours earlier, he's out there working on the God, getting it all fixed up. Now that it's blown up, this is not my fault. Aaron, who held the engraving tool in his hand, this is not my fault. For any of you who have kids under 16 years old, you completely understand this scenario. It's not my fault. It's the teacher. That's why I have a D. It's not my fault. "For they said to me, 'Make us a God who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who's brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Did you catch that? Did you catch that part? Aaron, make us a God. Because, you know, Moses isn't around anymore. Did you catch it? Moses, this is really your fault. You're the one who left us alone. Classic. Classic. top 10 ways people try and get out of trouble. Well, you're blaming me? It's really your fault for putting me in charge. What did you think was going to happen? I'm not the leader. Your fault, Moses. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Isn't that funny? Let's all read it and laugh again. Whoever has any gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. How many ways can you try this? And I got to tell you, it shows up in other places in Aaron's life. Aaron was the oldest boy, but boy, he was a weakling. He's a pansy. This guy could not take responsibility for anything, and he is up to his neck in guilt. But he doesn't want to own it. That's us too, isn't it? Redefine God to make him acceptable, and then try and blame somebody else, or at least don't take my blame. Christian, one of the best things you can ever do when you're guilty is say, I'm guilty. And that's also one of the hardest things you'll ever do. I want you to understand there is a principle that is in Scripture. That is that when people feel guilty, it's because generally they are. I know that sounds like rocket science, doesn't it? But you and I live in a world which has sort of tried to eliminate this from the vocabulary. The reason you feel guilt is because of the expectations of society, the expectations of shame. In fact, the entire homosexual agenda is based on this principle. The only reason we as a homosexual community feel guilt, it's because of societal norms that have been placed upon us that say our behavior's wrong. I don't think so. I think the reason that the homosexual community feels guilt and shame is because they're guilty and shamed. They're in sin. That's why. And folks, that's why you can't accept homosexuality. You just can't. You can't sugarcoat it. And you can't, because what you're doing is you are condemning an entire group of people to live in shame for the rest of their lives. They are shamed and in sin. They're guilty. And you know what? We are too. The reason you feel guilt in your life is because you're guilty. The reason you feel shame is because you've been doing something shameful. When you are there, call it what it is. Don't ever say, I just threw this into the fire and out came this calf. If my wife had behaved differently, I wouldn't have chosen this behavior. If my husband had behaved, I wouldn't have done this. You know me, I'm better than that. It's circumstances I'm in. It's the people I'm surrounded with. If I could just find a different group of people, I'd be better off. It's not my fault. When Moses saw that the people were out of control for Aaron, had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, and Moses stood in the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. By the way, you could do a study of such statements where Moses is taking this group of people and calling them to something different. It continues on through Joshua as well. Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him, and they said, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh, go back and forth from the gate to the gate of the camp, kill every man and his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and every against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing on you today. And here is the deal. Bob touched on this passage last week and he talked about the 3,000 that were killed. And in the New Testament, the day of the church, the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 were saved. And that is probably not an accident or a coincidence. But God is in fact pointing out that under sin and under law, condemnation comes and there is death. But under grace, under the Spirit, there's salvation. but folks, the consequences of this, and I have been amazed at how many people read this passage and they say, boy, that's pretty harsh of God. It's pretty harsh that the Levites would be called to go forth and kill those who came to reach, those who had not chosen the Lord, those who were against God, just to kill those who did not repent, those who were not on God's side. And people have pointed in Scripture, and they've pointed to the lack of mercy in God, that God would judge entire nations, that there would be people who stand before Him someday, and God would say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so they go into hell. But Christian, that's not God's fault. It's actually His grace that causes any of us to survive at all. Because there is a principle in Scripture, and it is all over the place. And don't forget it. That for every sin, for everything that is evil, for everything that is wicked, for everything that is against God, something or someone has to die. The wages of sin is death. Always. And because you and I live in an economy of grace, you and I live in a world in which God allows us time, in which God allows His gospel to go forth, we forget that. But when people die under God's judgment, it is not God's fault. It is the sinner who is at fault. It's our sin that earns death. It is the wages of sin. And on this occasion, God's hand as an arm of flesh, the Levites who go forward and they kill as a result of the wickedness of human beings. But you'll notice what got them there. And notice it well. As soon as God is over there, as soon as accountability is lost, we revert to what we are. And what we are, human beings, are idolaters. What we are, human beings, are beings who gravitate towards sin and lust and every appetite of the soul. And so we become enslaved to sin. It's an insidious form of idolatry, measured in the redefining of who Jesus is, measured in the redefining of who God is and what's acceptable. We're all guilty, and the question is, what are you going to do about it? Will you cast down your idols? Will you leave aside that which is wicked? Will you remove from your life that which is out of God's will? Or are you going to do the thing that we all do, where you leave the sin there and you shape God around it? Where you choose wickedness and come up with a way to put God's stamp on it. Where you sidle towards evil and cuddle up to it and blame someone else for that position. We must be a people of repentance, purity, and action. Cast it out. Deal with it today. And walk with God. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name, that You have given us in Scripture words which save, words which teach, words which urge us in a direction away from that which is sinful, that which is ultimately enslaving, for a better thing, for a better way. I ask that You give us the courage to live that way, knowing that we're prone to weakness. And Father, help us always ask the question, how do I keep myself in accountability, up under authority, rightly related to what You've given, that I do not take up that which is evil? In Your name we pray. Amen.